part of it too. Romans chapter 12 in your Bibles. Romans chapter 12, and we'll get started there. Before we do, I wanted to mention, I know we've been providing this now for two issues of it. It's that book, this magazine. It's nice to read. It's called Frontline, Different Pastors from the Area Churches. This particular issue I want to draw your attention to, it's on the authority and sufficiency of the Bible, and there's actually a section in there on, does sufficiency rule out creeds? And I just wanted to say, I disagree with the findings of this particular article, but I still give you this magazine. I'm actually non-creedal by confession. It's not to say that creeds aren't bad or I disregard them. I just don't think creeds are so final that they cannot be revisited and re-expressed. So I like that pastor. I'm sure he's a wonderful guy. But if you're going through there and say, does Pastor Caleb endorse creeds? No. And you might actually be surprised by that statement. My alma mater is a creedal institution. In fact, every single time we come to chapel, we had to quote the same creed. And so I did that for 5 years because he counts seminary. And we did creeds all the time. And I still came out of there being non-creedal. Some of you are understanding what I'm saying. Others are like, I don't know what all that means. Well, doesn't matter. But I just wanted to make you draw your attention to that. Not everything that you have. There are good people that disagree on that same issue. How many were aware that there was a debate between creedal and non-creedal, by the way? There were a few hands. All right, just a handful of hands, actually. So anyways, you can re-indoctrinate yourself quite literally in that debate if you so desire, though I don't know how edifying that would be. Romans chapter 12 is where we're at this evening. We've been making our way through it, and we've used it as an excuse because in Romans chapter 12, that's the passage we've been memorizing together. And as we've done each time, I like to kind of help outline the passage, and I've given you various outlines because maybe this will resonate with you better as you look at them and be able to, as you understand the outline, perhaps it would help in your memory work as well. So let me outline it to you a different way this evening before we get into the passage. In verses 1 and 2, we see the Christian experience in relation to self, we could say. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, and so on. And so we see the Christian relationship in relation to self. And then verses 3 through 8, we see the Christian experience in relation to service. Here, Paul will say, we all have many different gifts, and we're different people within the same body, and all of this is meant to motivate us towards service. It says in verse 5, so we being many members are one body, even, and again in verse 6, having then gifts differing, and verse 7, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, and the focus there is being on service. And then verses 9 through 16, which is where we're finding ourselves in the meat of in the last few messages, is the Christian experience in relation to the church. So Paul's moving more broadly now, and he's talking in terms of calling for love. He starts that off by calling for a genuine type of love. And then eventually we'll get to verses 17 through 21, where we have the Christian experience in relation to really just society in general. We could really encapsulate, I would argue, verses 9 through 21 as its entire section. But if you want to divide and subdivide the sections up, you could do that like I just did. Now, in verses 3 to 21, we find a long list, really verse 9 through 21, a long list of exhortations to individual believers. And this list has become, in many ways, and this is why I've given you so many different outlines, this list has become very difficult for people to grasp. Douglas Moo, you may have read his works before, said, is there any logical flow to these commands, speaking of verses 3 to 21? Or are they just random thoughts that come to Paul's mind in no particular order? He's wondering, I'm not sure where the structure is. And he says, many argue for the latter. Many actually argue that these are random thoughts to the end. But since Paul has been known by us, if you've read his letters, to be so deliberate logically, especially in Romans chapter 1 through 11, it would be hard for me then to conclude that this logically driven apostle Paul has suddenly shifted his very tenor of who he is and become to be rather random in his firing off of these exhortations. And if you try to establish this flow of thought, and I'd like to offer, and by introduction here, my stab at the way I believe Paul is structuring these verses. We must note that the exhortations follow and flow all out of God in Christ, in what Christ has done, is doing, and is yet to do. We know that that is its flow because that's how Paul starts verse 12 or chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to do these things. And as we wind our way through these exhortations, then housed in verses 3 through 21, we find ourselves continually challenged with a repetitive theme, if you look there, on being genuine. This was the unfolding that Paul was trying to make abundantly clear at the outset of these exhortations when he said in verse 9, let love be without dissimulation, or let love be genuine. We have been looking intently then, over the last couple messages, on authentic love, genuine, non-counterfeit love. And we saw that how abhorring evil and holding fast to what is good is an essential quality of genuine love. And then verse 10 intensifies that call to love when it says in verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. And verse 11 then moves to draw out the zeal and fervency of that love when it says in verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So by the time we get to the verse we're about to read in verse 12, a dominant theme should be ringing in our ears. And the dominant theme is love. This whole chapter is written that we may exemplify love, and not just love in name, but true, genuine love. So when we read verse 12, and we're going to read it here, a banner should be flying over verse 12, right? All this is for love is what the banner should read in your mind. All of this is for love. And what is all of this? Verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Banner, all of this is for love. Now let me explain it to you another way. Put yourself back for a moment in the dating game, right? Just, you got to think back, all right? You just met someone who could be the one, right? And you're a bit nervous but excited as you go on a date, and then two, and then three, and so on. And perhaps you've gotten creative, and you've written the love letters, and all of those things. And finally, one of those dates, he or she drops those big words, right? You know what they are? Let's eat out. That's right. No. I love you, right? Those are the three words. Now, I hope you would probably never say these next statements out loud, right? I hope you'd never say, well, then prove it, right? I hope that's not what you would say. However, you are thinking that a little bit. Even though you may not say it out loud, it is something that you're thinking. I mean, put another way. What if he or she said, I love you, but never remembered any important details about yourself? Like, maybe even didn't even remember your name, right? That would be certainly bad. Or said, I love you, but then they like refused to acknowledge when they were planning their dates your work schedule and having to work around that, or any kind of demonstration that they even cared. And what would you think of someone who loved you for another way and never talked to you? Like they said, I loved you, but they never talked to you. Or someone, it'd be almost akin to someone walking on the street and you've never met and saying, I love you. You think, well, I don't even know who you are. Of course, that's not love. You never say, prove it, but you are thinking that at the very least. Well, that leads me to the probing question at play in our text. Why is it that so many can say that they love God, but have no tangible proof that their love is actually genuine? Now, I suppose we all know Christians who go through life looking that they were weaned on a pickle, as one person said. But this is what Paul is driving at. Paul is saying in verse 9, to back up as we've already reviewed, let love be genuine, and this is how it'll flow out. It'll be kindly affectionate. It'll be not slothful in business. It'll be fervent in spirit. It'll be serving the Lord. And now he gets to this verse 12, and Paul basically takes love and he puts it in the frying pan or puts it under the heat. And he says, here's what happens if it's the real deal. Verse 12, it will rejoice in hope. It will be patient in tribulation. It will continue instant in prayer. Put another way, the man who truly loves God is one who will be joyful, prayerful, and perseverant in trials. That's true love. And so tonight I want us to look at the activities of the man who loves God. And there are obviously three of them in this passage, are there not? This person rejoices in hope, is patient in tribulation, and he continues in prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones observed, tribulation, hope, and prayer always go together in the New Testament. It's a very good way of testing ourselves to ask whether they always go together in our experience. They should. And he's right. Again, it's important to keep in mind the banner over this. The banner over verse 12 is, all this is for love. If you truly love God, there then should be some highlights in your life that are manifested even if you find yourself in the frying pan of life. And these highlights are rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and always praying. Let's just break them down in order as they come to us in the text. The man who truly loves demonstrates it as he, first point of that verse, rejoices in hope. The joyful life is based on hope. Now many, as we understand, have the wrong concept concerning joy and hope. They have a wrong concept concerning joy. They'll think joy is a matter of personal temperament. They'll say it's hereditary, right? Or they'll say joy is a matter of circumstances, and that's just circumstantial. I'm happier at an amusement park. But how can that be joy when being joyful is enjoined upon all of us in all of Scripture, throughout Scripture? For example, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 is a command, not a suggestion. Rejoice evermore. And Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Or 1 Peter actually takes it a step further and says, but rejoice even as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when he shall be is in glory shall be revealed, you shall be glad also with exceeding joy. So true joy in Scripture is risen above circumstances, and it's risen above your personal preferences. We speak of people of then wrongly. We talk about people losing hope. They have nothing to live for, nothing to look forward to, and they put in their confidence in sinful men, let's say, sin-stained institutions, sin-cursed fields, sin-infected churches, or sin-laden governments, and they're disappointed. They lose hope. They have no reason to be joyful. But that is the problem. This verse says that the reason this true joy persists through all the ups and downs of life is that this joy is rooted in a hope that doesn't move, rejoicing in hope. And it bears reinforcing here that we have a misunderstanding not only of joy in our culture, but also hope in our culture. We think of joy as transitory. I can be more happy at a birthday party than not. But we also think of hope as being transitory in the sense that we say, well, I hope so, and we kind of hope that will happen. That's not what biblical hope is, you understand. Hope is not luck. Hope is a firm expectation in that which is surely to come. In that sense, then, there is no hope outside of God. There is nothing for sure and certain outside of God. I appreciate how actually John Piper outlines this point. He says the ground of Christian hope is the righteousness of Christ in justification. Again, Paul's already outlined this in Romans chapter 5. He says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is our basis of our hope. We are grounded in hope because we have been justified. And the goal of our hope is the glory of God to be seen in the face of Jesus Christ. My hope isn't, I hope Jesus returns one day. My hope in that sense is, I am confident he will, and because I've been justified, I will appear with him likewise. One pastor described it in a different way. He described his experience living in New York City, going to an ice cream shop, an ice cream cone shop. And this pastor went to an ice cream cone shop, a little store owned by an older, essentially second-rate actor. And the man in this illustration who owned the shop had actually had pictures of his acting career, pictures all around the shop of different people and movies he had been in and actors he knew and things of that nature, and was very braggadocious about the fact that he, the owner of this ice cream shop, had been an actor, and these people he was pictured with, like famous actors, were his friends. But here he was, a middle-aged man with a tiny little ice cream shop, It didn't, in that sense, appear that his acting career had flourished as he would have made it sound, or been the great success that it was. But over all of this, in this illustration, was a banner that he had placed on the countertop of the ice cream shop. And the banner said, "Ice cream is the meaning of life." That was his ideal. Now, that is the motto of someone who doesn't understand hope. We could ask it simply, is life found in chemically derived milk products? No, right? How is that life? Well, as silly as it may seem that someone would live for ice cream, we live for all kinds of other things that have just as much melting capacity as ice cream under a hot sun. What he's saying here is Christians have a confident expectation that has been divinely unfolded to them, the person of Jesus, the Son of God, that will not move. And while they may get thrown into the fire of life, they have this confident expectation that will never be divinely or otherwise interrupted or in any way interfere with their ongoing driving force. This person is rejoicing in hope. Let me ask you, Christian, are you melancholy? Downcast? Prone to seeing that the glass is half empty? Then I urge you to remember, if you have genuine love, you rejoice in hope. You want an oxymoron? Here's one. A pessimistic Christian. That doesn't really make sense. How can you be pessimistic, even if gas goes away, right? And know that Christ is returning. I am rejoicing in hope. So the man who truly loves God is showing his love by a joyful countenance, prayerful, persevering in trials. But there's much more. Not only does the man rejoice in hope, and this gives grace for him to follow through, this now leads us to the second description in verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, he said, patient in tribulation. So the man who truly loves God demonstrates it as he rejoices in hope, number one, and the man who truly loves God demonstrates it as he is patient in tribulation, number two. The mercies of God call us, probe us to persevere in tribulation. One person anonymously said, "We must not forget that the path toward the culmination of our hope is often immersed in trials." Notice what Paul says in this monumental verse, though. Paul says, persevering in tribulation. And the language Paul employs here, both persevering and tribulation, are rich with meaning. Paul says the word persevering, that's a Greek word which means to be steadfast. It means to stand your ground, to bear up under any situation. It means more than just simply enduring. It also talks us through the toughest of activities and continuing to not just stand up as the wind is blowing. That's kind of how we view persevering. I'm just going to, the wind is coming at me, hurricane force winds, and I'm going to stand firm. I'm not moving. That's not the word he's really employing here. What he's saying is, I am going to stand firm so that I can continue in activity. You see the difference? This is not a stationary perseverance. Everybody's against me. I'm just going to buckle down and I'm not going to be moved. No, a Christian who won't be moved is a useless Christian. You should be moving forward or you're moving backwards. There's nothing in between. And so he's saying here, this perseverance is, I am staying committed and I'm proving that by activity. By the way, this fits so well with verse 11. We could just pull verse 12 out and preach on it like we are tonight. But remember, we already talked about this. This was Paul's admonition to us in verse 11. Don't be slothful in business. Be fervent in spirit. Keep serving the Lord. And how do I do that? With this perseverance. And he uses the word tribulation. And tribulation here means pressure. Actually, our English word comes from the Latin tribulum. You get the idea. Which is, it's an instrument. A tribulum was an instrument which was used to crush corn in order to get flour. So tribulation refers to events that bring pressure upon us, crushes us, that we may produce fruit. That's what Paul's saying. So what Paul is saying is if I am active under pressure, He's painting a picture that's agriculture. I am active under pressure so that I will produce more fruit, not less, in the middle of my trial than I did either before or even after my trial. Now that's a sobering thought. This critical insight was at the heart of actually Martin Luther's theology when he was pushing forward the Reformation. Martin Luther expressed it with two distinctions. He said, you can either live your life between a theology of glory, is what he called it, or you can live your life for a theology of the cross if you want to be a Christian. Here's what he talked about. The theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. These are Martin Luther's labels. The theology of glory begins with man and his expectations. Or perhaps should say more pertinently, with me and my expectations. It revels in power, success, sizes of ministries, and the pleasure I can have in life. That's the theology of glory. What can get me to the next step? But the theology of the cross begins with God. The God who reveals himself to us in suffering and his death on the cross by his Son. It clings to the promises of God. So to live by the theology of the cross is to trust in God's yes when everything else in my life and around me is shouting no. And to live under the cross is to be content to live in a paradox of the cross. And the paradox is I actually can be happier in pressure and trials than I am outside of trials. Now, often we're in a time of great trial. We don't think this way. I don't think this way. When I'm in time of great trial, we and I, myself, I can include here, pray for relief from that trial. And that's not necessarily wrong. But Paul prayed instead that believers would be strengthened with God's power so that they could endure in trials, that they may come forward out of them with joy and thankfulness as a result. We read Colossians 1. This is Paul's prayer. Verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. They're in trial. We're not stopping to pray for you. And to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all your might according to his glory and power, unto the patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of life. What is Paul saying? You ever seen it this way? God never wastes pain. To help us understand the second point, we must remember that this second point flows from the first. The key to such patience is joyful hope, and this can be illustrated in several different ways, right? You could illustrate it with like an athlete. Why does an athlete endure hardships of training and just keep moving and doing that? Well, they're trying to attain a victory in whatever their particular sport is. You could illustrate it with one person used the pilgrims crossing the sea. Why did they leave where their home was to come to a new land? Well, for some it was this prospect of freedom or from a religious oppression, although they in Massachusetts, where I'm from, they created their own form of religious oppression. Some of our Baptist ancestors, did you know, were whipped in the Boston streets until their blood filled their boot tops. Don't think that America was always a free nation when it came to religion. Not for your Baptist ancestors, they weren't. But some did come over for that. The college students, right? Why did they endure the hardships of examination and all of that? Well, because they want to pass the test, have a successful career. But what about the early Christians? Why did they endure persecutions, pressing on in their faithfulness to Christ? They did so because of the joyful hope they were sure of, confident in their inheritance in heaven. Hebrews 10, verse 34 puts it this way. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and more enduring substance. Does this not explain why some Christians do not remain steadfast then when the goings get tough? It explains it because they actually don't have the strong enough footing to bear up. It is even possible that the wind of this world is blowing the chaff away, that maybe we're only Christian in name. Anybody can say, I love God. But maybe they weren't truly saved. It's possible. But it also explains the amazing things you can go through history, and you can read like Fox's Book of Martyrs. Anybody read that? Pretty fascinating work of folks who literally would die for their belief. And even people in this world can look at a book like that and think, that is crazy that they would do that. Why? Here are the activities of a man who loves God. And the diametric difference, you see, between a man who is in love with the world and the man who truly loves God are startling. They are joyful people, right? They don't look like they grew up weaned on pickles, right? They are joyful people. And they are steadfast in tribulation, but not the steadfastness that just stands still, us for no more type of steadfastness. No, there's an activity to their steadfastness. They're moving for Christ. And thirdly, you already know where we're going. The man who truly loves God demonstrates it as he is praying always. Our lives will be as hopeful, joyful, and patient as they are prayerful. Maybe you've read E.M. Bounds' book on prayer. If you haven't, I recommend it to you. It's out of print now, so it's free to read online. E.M. Bounds said this, "What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer." Again, Paul stresses that this is continual, ongoing action. He says, continuing, instant in prayer. The text's final encouragement is to be faithful in prayer. These words might actually better literally be translated this way. In regard to your prayer life, don't quit. That's what he's saying. Continuing instant means to occupy oneself diligently with, to attend to constantly. Again, it's vitally important to note the flow of the order of this verse. This relationship between prayer and the joyful life is implied elsewhere in Scripture outside of this verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, rejoice evermore. And what is the next phrase? Pray without ceasing. So if we pray without ceasing, what will the result be? Rejoicing. And if you see a rejoicing Christian, what can your conclusion be? They are praying. This is what he's saying. In prayer, we should be constantly aware of the reason of our hope. Remember our hope? Forgiveness of sin in the blood of Jesus Christ. If Christ returns tonight, great, I get to go to heaven. Wonderful. And in prayer, we should be constantly aware of the object of our hope. To whom are we praying? We'll learn more about this in 1 John 2, verse 1, where we're talking about on Sunday. We have an advocate before the Father. Therefore, pray without ceasing. And although we do not pray in order to control God or earn His favor like some form of air miles, swipe your prayer card and save points to redeem them, right? Although we do not pray to obligate God, it is also true that God wants us to be prayerful people because of one overarching banner theme that is on verse 12. What was our banner? All this is for love. I cannot think of how you could separate a person who loves and a person who doesn't talk and say, well, they don't talk, but they still love. That wouldn't make sense, right? Imagine, like, you come in, let's say, and someone says, you know, I'm going to get married to this person. We're in love. That's great. You know, what's the ring look like? All that kind of stuff. We're in love. Cool. All right. Why do you love that person? Well, she makes me laugh. Okay. This is a real deep relationship you have there. Anything else, right? Oh, she's pretty. Wow, you've got a real deep relationship. I hope that lasts for you, right? And you begin to pour, and at some point you're going to ask, have you sat down and talked? And at some point, hopefully they'll say, yeah, we enjoy conversation. We enjoy each other's company. We feel like we can ultimately grow closer to God as a result of being together more than we can be apart. That's what I'm looking for. And if you can say that's your answer, get married, right? That's a great answer. But if they came into you and said, well, we don't do all that date stuff and all that talking stuff and, all that thing. That's just not us. You'd question their love, wouldn't you? Here's what Psalm 62, verse 8 says. Trust Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. And the next time you collapse under the pressure of this world, and you will, because you're human, and this world is full of fallen things. The next time you feel no joy, the next time you feel lackadaisical, unimpressed, depressed, maybe, simple question to ask yourself. Have I prayed? Do not ask, have I prayed for God to give me joy? Do not ask, have I prayed for God to take away my troubles? Don't ask those questions. Just ask, have I prayed? Here's something for us. Have you just talked to God? Not asked God for something. Just talked to God. Like, actually have a prayer life. Here's a novel idea. Have a prayer life that consists more of praising God for who He is than it does asking for God to do something for you. That's genuine prayer. But have you been constant in prayer, communion with God? I'm not intending by these questions, by the way, to add guilt or discouragement. I'm encouraging you. I'm urging you to do what our Lord commands. How can you preach the glorious truths of the gospel if you're not praying? I like what one poet said. I got up early one morning and rushed right into the day. I had so much to accomplish that I didn't take time to pray. Problems just tumbled about me, and heavier each task came. Why doesn't God help me? I wondered. He answered, "You didn't ask." I tried to come into God's presence, and I used my keys at the lock. God gently and lovingly chided, "Why, child, you didn't knock?" I wanted to see joy and beauty, but the day toiled on, gray and bleak. I wonder why God didn't show me. He paused and answered, "But you didn't seek." I woke up early this morning and paused before entering the day. I had so much to accomplish that I just had to take time to pray. What a difference it is to be constant in prayer. So God develops a picture. The picture in verse 12 is that of a loving man. It flows out of a context of what Paul's already explored, beginning in verse 9. Let love be genuine. And from there, Paul begins to unfold for us a theme of love in verse 12. Let me show it to you. Verse 9 taught us about an uncompromised love. Abhor that which is good. Cleave to that which is evil. That's the point. Verse 10 taught us about an affectionate love. Be kindly affectionate to one another. It taught us about a brotherly love. It says, with brotherly love. It taught us in verse 11 about a practical love, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And now in verse 12, Paul puts shoes on and walks around a bit. And he walks into the furnace of life. And he says, rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, always praying. These are the activities of someone who's praying. But why is it that there are so many who can say they love God, but have no tangible activity to prove that their love is genuine? As we read this picture of love, our hearts should quake and begin to ask, is this me? Let me direct this question more specifically. Is this you? Where are the men and women of great love? Where are those who demonstrate an optimistic eagerness to serve? Where are those who remain steadfast in times of perhaps great and mounting trials? Where are the prayer warriors? Many of them, I'm thankful, are here right now in this room. I'm thankful for that. But even if you are that, don't begin to think, I've grown enough and need grow no further. At which point, you won't grow, you'll go backwards. Or if you sit here today or you're listening online and you're thinking, that's not me at all. If that's your answer, then your prayer should be immediately, to the maker of all things, make me a new man who knows how to love. But you will never do it, not for one fleeting moment, apart from the transforming grace of Jesus Christ. Again, all of verse 12 flows in the context from what Paul's already talked about. Now, I'm thankful for verse divisions. I've already told you that before. It'd be a whole lot harder to tell you to open somewhere in your scroll to the book of Romans, and somewhere in the middle of your scroll, you'll find our passage for today. I'd much rather have a guidepost, wouldn't you? But this was a letter. It was all one form when it first was given. And Paul has spent, and in our context, 11 long chapters that we've skipped through to come right to chapter 12, imploring you and teaching you the doctrines of salvation, basically. What does it mean to be a child of God? And then he said in our chapter 12, now I beseech you, based on what I just wrote, by the mercies of God, That's your salvation, to present your body as a living sacrifice. And now he says, this is what a truly loving person looks like. And some would say, I want to be that. Let me encourage you. You can't be that, not for one fleeting moment, apart from the mercies of God. First you must be justified, then you will be sanctified. First you must be changed from the inside, and then God can change you from the outside. And that's one of the most remarkable things about the three qualities we just saw. You can't fake this verse. You can try for a little bit, but you can't fake it for your whole life. You can't always rejoice in hope. You can't always be patient in tribulation, and you can't always continue instant in prayer, and even those who have Christ will find themselves struggling with this. Paul's saying this, though, these three, these are the activities of someone who really and truly loves God. The man who truly loves God will show he has a repurposed life, and how does he show it? By being joyful, prayerful, and perseverant, even in the face of trials. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege it is just to look into Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Just one verse this evening, Lord, but on activities of someone who really loves God. Lord, I'm thankful for those that are gathered this evening here tonight and have this desire in their heart to show and demonstrate a true love for God. Lord, we pray that each one of us would continue to grow in that, and we would never delay in that process. And Lord, as we are dismissed this evening, we are thankful for all that is going on in other parts of our building with Awana and the teens. And bring us back this Sunday worship to worship you together as a body of Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.